So the last time I spoke in Jude, we were looking at verses 12 and 13, and we concluded in verse 13 that the final destination of the apostate is hell. Well, this morning we're going to pick up in verses 14 and 15, and Jude continues this theme of judgment. And I know this morning that thinking about final judgment is kind of a heavy topic, especially in light of this weekend. But it's where we are in the text, and so we are going to tackle this as best as we can. So we concluded again last time that hell is the eternal destination of the apostate. And Jude now has taken a step back, and he's going to address the return of Christ and his subsequent judgment of all, but specifically of the ungodly. As we will see, Jude is now looking forward to a future day when Christ returns and he judges every member of the human race, every man, woman, child who has ever lived is going to be judged. There's going to be no exemption from God's judgment. And of course, we read of two different judgments in Scripture. One is the great white throne judgment, and the other is the judgment seat of Christ. Hebrews 9:27 makes it very clear that judgment is coming when the writer said, "It is appointed for men once to die, but after this, the judgment." So Scripture has this theme really all throughout its pages, from Genesis all the way to Revelation. In this morning's text, Jude is quoting an ancient prophecy of Enoch. So it only makes sense that we begin with Enoch, and so we ask the question, who is Enoch? So look again with me at verse 14, the beginning of that verse. It says, "Now Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied about these men also, saying, Behold, the Lord comes with 10,000s of his saints." So Jude quotes Enoch and his prophecy as proof of his argument that the ungodly are going to be judged. But there's not a lot written in Scripture about Enoch. But what we do see and know of Enoch is really noteworthy. The first time we see Enoch mentioned in Scripture is actually in Genesis chapter 5, and it's in a list of genealogies from Adam. So verse 21, we pick up and we read, "Enoch lived 65 years and begot Methuselah. After he begot Methuselah, Enoch walked with God 300 years and had sons and daughters. So all the days of Enoch were 365 years. And Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him." So this remarkable man lived a total of 365 years, and yet he's only given a few brief mentions in Scriptures. And so here are a few notable things that we want to observe about Enoch. The first thing is this. At age 65, he bore Methuselah, who, as you might recall, was the oldest person who ever lived. But the text also indicates something else that is kind of interesting, and that is, it indicates that Enoch began walking with God at that time. And then we see that he walked with God for the rest of his life, the remaining 300 years of his life, and he had other sons and daughters. But the other thing that's really remarkable is he didn't see death. God took him. In other words, he was caught up alive into heaven. Then the next time we see Enoch mentioned is actually in that great chapter in Hebrews, the Hall of Faith, as we often hear it referred to. And this is what Hebrews has to say. It says, "By faith Enoch was taken away, so he did not see death. It was not found because God had taken him. For before he was taken, he had this testimony that he pleased God." So the important thing that we need to know about Enoch is that he walked with God and that he pleased God. And then the last time we see Enoch mentioned in Scripture is actually right here in Jude, in verses 14 and 15, where we are introduced to Enoch's prophecy. And so that is our second item this morning, and it's the background to Enoch's prophecy. So if you look with me again at verse 14 and 15, "Now Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied about these men also, saying, Behold, the Lord comes with 10,000s of his saints to execute judgment on all, to convict all who are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds, which they have committed in an ungodly way, and of all the harsh things which ungodly sinners have spoken against him." So we see that there's quotations around this. So we know that Enoch, or that Jude, is quoting Enoch's prophecy from some source. So it's either quoting from an oral tradition, which was handed down, as the Jews were so often noted for, or it could have been taken from a book that's called First Enoch. It's a Jewish book. It was written about 300 BC. However, the book of Enoch is not regarded as inspired or scriptural by Protestants or Catholics. And it certainly was not in the scriptures that Jesus used or endorsed. Although there's no record in Moses' writings of Enoch ever being a prophet, the fact that it's recorded here in the New Testament scriptures could indicate that this prophecy is both true and inspired. I can say this, it's backed up by many other scriptures. For example, Matthew 24:36-44, Mark 13:24-27, 1 Corinthians 15:23, and of course Revelation chapter 3 verse 11, chapter 22 verses 7, 12, and 20, just to name a few. Albert Barnes, in his commentary on Jude, makes this statement concerning Enoch's prophecy. "Amidst the multitude of traditions, however handed down by the Jews, though many of them were false, it is reasonable to presume that some of them were true and were of importance." Another perspective on this is from John Piper, and he was responding to a listener who asked him the question, "Where did Jude come up with this example?" But not just this example, but if you remember, as we read in verse 9, the example of the archangel disputing with the devil over the body of Moses. Because neither of these two examples are found in Scripture. So Piper's response to this listener was this: Paul reached into sources that he didn't believe were inspired. He saw something that was written there, he drew it out, he used it in a Christian way, and turned it back, as it were, on his conversation partners there in Athens. So even though we don't know for sure, my inclination, meaning Piper's inclination, is to say that Jude chose to cite these extra-biblical sources because his adversaries put such a high premium on them, and he then turned them around and used them to indict the very pride that was using them. So whatever the reason Jude used these examples, God has preserved them in his word, and so they are important to the text. My thought is this: since the scripture says that Enoch walked with God, I feel it is a safe assumption that people knew Enoch, and people who were around Enoch knew he walked closely with God, and would have given consideration, or at least gave some attention to the things that he had to say. And the other thing to keep in mind is, this prophecy was spoken prior to the flood. And a prophecy like this, I think, would have stood out in people's minds. Because after all, as we read in Genesis 6 and 7 about the wickedness of man at that time and the coming judgment of God on the earth through the flood of Noah. So now let's begin looking at the prophecy itself. And so number 3, the Lord is coming and bringing his holy ones with him. So again in verse 14, the prophecy states, "Behold, the Lord comes with 10,000s of his saints." So this word "behold" is an imperative, such as "look." He's calling the reader to pay attention to what he is about to say. Enoch wants the reader to heed this warning: the Lord is returning. And notice what the prophecy says. It says, "Behold, the Lord comes." It doesn't say he might come. It says he is coming. And it's implying that we need to be prepared for his coming. We need to be ready. So let me illustrate this with the parable of the 10 virgins that we read about in Matthew 25. Jesus used this parable as a vivid illustration of how we are to prepare for Christ's return. And if you recall, the bridegroom was going to be returning, but he didn't say when he was coming back. And so these 10 virgins didn't know that. They didn't know when he was going to be coming. So 5 of the virgins were smart. They remained prepared. They had oil on hand. They kept their lamps trimmed. But the other 5 did not. So when the bridegroom actually returned, the 5 virgins who were not prepared tried to get oil from those who were, and they said, "Oh no, you need to go to town. You need to get your own oil." And so they ran off to town to get the oil. Meanwhile, the bridegroom came, and the 5 that were prepared went in with him. And the door, as the scripture says, was shut. So when the 5 unprepared virgins came back, they discovered that they were locked out. And even though they knocked, the text tells us what the bridegroom's response to those unprepared virgins were. And it says this, "Assuredly I say to you, I do not know you." And then verse 13 of chapter 25 goes on to provide us with this warning. "Watch therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour in which the Son of Man is coming." When Christ returns, every man's fate is going to be sealed. So let me remind you that today is the day of salvation. Do not let this moment pass without knowing for certain that you have been redeemed and saved by the shed blood of Christ. Now let's read on as Enoch's prophecy continues, and we note that Enoch says the Lord is not just returning alone. He is coming with 10,000s, plural, of his saints. By the way, that's a lot of people. And the word saints here generally refers to believers. However, I think it should read, as the ESV translates it, of his holy ones. Because this is a much larger group. It would include not only the redeemed, but also the angelic hosts that did not follow Satan. And other texts such as Psalm 68:17 and Deuteronomy 33:2 are additional proofs of God coming or being with 10,000s of his holy ones. But I want to take a moment here and pause to contrast the second coming of Christ with his first. And the point of doing that is to really help us emphasize our next point. In Christ's first advent, his incarnation, he came as a humble baby. He grew up and lived as one of us. He was fully God and fully man. And therefore, he was able to live a perfect life so he could be the perfect sacrifice for man's sin. And then roughly at age 30, Christ was handed the scroll in the temple where he read these words from Isaiah 61. "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to preach good tidings to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to those who are bound." See, the Jews did not expect their Messiah to come in such a humble way. They were looking for their Messiah to come as a conquering king, to free them from their oppressors and their enemies, namely the Romans. But sadly, many Jews to this day have rejected Christ as their Messiah, and as a result, they have died and entered a Christless eternity. However, there is still hope for the Jewish people, as we've recently learned in Romans 11. Now, we're not going to take time to go into Romans 11, but I would encourage you to read that again, or even listen to pastors' messages from Romans 11. They're very good. Christ's second advent, spoken here from Enoch's prophecy, he's going to come as a conquering king And he's going to put an end to sin. And he's going to set up his kingdom on this earth. The first time he came as a baby, but as the second time he is going to come triumphantly riding a white horse. And Revelation 19 provides us with this awesome description. Now I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes were like a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. He had a name written that no one knew except himself. He was clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed him on white horses. Now out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he should strike the nations, and he himself will rule them with a rod of iron. He himself treads the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And he has on his robe and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. So this text, along with Jude 15, clearly indicates what Christ is going to do when he returns. And that leads us now to our fourth point this morning. The Lord will execute judgment on all and convict the ungodly. Look with me at verse 15. To execute judgment on all, to convict all who are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds, which they have committed in an ungodly way, and of all the harsh things which ungodly sinners have spoken against him. So the first thing we see here and we notice is that judgment is going to be executed upon all. And this word execute means to carry out with precision or put to death. So when Christ returns the second time, he is going to execute with precision judgment upon all men. Jude, through Enoch's prophecy, is focusing his attention, though, on the ungodly. All men, believers and unbelievers alike, are going to be judged by Jesus Christ. And as I said before, there are two specific judgments in Scripture, the Great White Throne Judgment and the Judgment Seat of Christ. And these two judgments cover all of humanity, from Adam to the final person who will be born, and there are no exceptions. We read of the Judgment Seat of Christ in 2 Corinthians 5, 9 through 11, and Romans 14, 10 through 13. And this is where believers will be judged for deeds, good or bad, carried out in this life. But those who appear at the judgment seat of Christ are covered by the blood of Jesus Christ. And as Romans 8:1 tells us, there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Rather, each believer will receive their reward, which is eternal life. But again, Jude's focus in this text is not on the reward of the believer or the judgment of the believer, but is more pointed to the judgment of the ungodly. In Revelation, we read of a very ominous event called the Great White Throne Judgment. This is the judgment that is reserved for the ungodly, for those who have rejected Jesus in this life. This judgment concludes with the ungodly hearing Christ's words, "Depart from me, you cursed, into everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels." Hell is the reward of the wicked and the ungodly. Romans 6:23 begins with these familiar words, "For the wages of sin is death." The term wages there indicates payment or reward. Hell is what the ungodly or the unsaved person has earned. The sentence of hell is actually the culmination of the cup of God's wrath that is being poured out or going to be poured out on the ungodly. Now as we shift back to verse 15, we see that Christ doesn't just come to execute judgment, but to convict all who are ungodly. The King James Version translates the word convict as convince. And that particular wording can kind of cause us to miss what Jude is really saying. The word convince might imply or seem to imply that Jude is trying to persuade people of some proposition, but that is not at all what he's trying to communicate. The New King James Version has translated the word convince as convict, which gives us a much clearer understanding. And again, Albert Barnes notes, "The purpose of the coming of the Lord will not be to convince men in that sense. Though it is undoubtedly true that the wicked will see that their lives have been wrong, but it will be to pronounce a sentence upon them as the result of the evidence of their guilt." So note how Jude writes this sentence. He says, "To execute judgment on all, to convict all who are ungodly." God is going to judge all the human race, but only the ungodly will be convicted of their sin. Praise God that the believer's sin has been judged already on the cross of Jesus Christ. That is where God poured out His wrath on His Son for those who would believe and put their trust in Him. So therefore, God's wrath is not on the believer, but it is stored up and reserved for the ungodly. Jude continues to identify the evidence of the ungodly person's guilt. He speaks of the ungodly things that they've done and the ungodly things or ungodly words that they have spoken. "Of all their ungodly deeds which they have committed in an ungodly way, and of all the harsh things which ungodly sinners have spoken against Him." The judgment of God upon the ungodly is going to be comprehensive in that their deeds and their words will be judged. Also, we note how often Jude uses the word ungodly. We see it 4 times in verse 15 alone, and then a 5th time in verse 18. And then another very important point that Jude is making clear is that these men who are identified as ungodly are specifically ungodly towards Christ. Note those last 2 words of verse 15, against Him. Christ is going to judge every deed and every word spoken in this life. And this text makes it clear that all ungodly deeds and words are against Christ Himself. And of course, our sin has consequences that affect others as well. The sins that we commit are not isolated events, but all sin. Let me say that again. All sin is first and foremost against God, because God is holy. It's worth noting that judgment is a common thread throughout the scriptures. And here Jude is using Enoch's prophecy to show us just how old this theme of judgment is. Enoch's prophecy predates the flood of Noah. But judgment actually goes back even further. It goes all the way back to Adam and Eve in the garden. Genesis 3 details their sin and God's judgment for their sin. It's very reasonable then to think that Adam and Eve warned their children of the consequences of sin and God's judgment upon it. God takes sin very seriously. However, the consequences of sin and God's judgment are very different for the godly and the ungodly. The ungodly will be held guilty of every harsh word spoken, every evil deed committed. Christ will judge and pronounce their sentence, "Depart from me, you cursed, into everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels." For us as believers, our sins have been covered by the blood of Christ. Yes, every word that we have spoken and every deed that we have committed, it will be judged. But for the believers, our punishment, quote unquote, will be only the loss of reward, but we will not be cast away from Christ's presence for eternity. The doctrine of the final judgment has been handed down from age to age, and it continues even today. But sadly, men's hearts are getting colder and colder to the truth of having to give an account for our lives. Which is really kind of funny, because most businesses give employees an annual review. So why wouldn't we think that we would be held accountable for our lives? The idea of a final consequence for how we lived in this life is often a distant thought, even for believers. God is not hidden from man the great truth of the final judgment. And the reason he makes it so plain in all of Scripture is to prevent us from sin and to prepare us for the great events which are to come, to prepare us for the final destiny of all men. I mentioned last Sunday how sobering chapter 6 and following in Revelation truly are. These chapters provide the disturbing details of things to come. And in this series on Jude, I've reminded us in each message what his main point or his main thesis has been, which is contend earnestly for the faith. Verse 3. We as believers need to contend for the faith, not only for our own encouragement and protection, but for the lost who are at this very moment facing the wrath of God. Let me remind us what John wrote in his gospel. Very familiar words. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Many times people stop right there. But he goes on. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He who believes in him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is the condemnation, that light has come into the world, and that men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. John 3:16-19. So as we read these words this morning, we cannot conclude a message on the final judgment without giving a call to respond to the gospel. So if you're here this morning, or people that will listen to this online, if you don't know for certain whether you will find yourself in heaven when you die, then listen closely. You can know for certain by responding to the gospel. So I have some bad news that I got to give you first. You're a sinner and under condemnation, as we just read in John 3. There's absolutely nothing you can say or do that will make you acceptable before God, because there's nothing to offer him but your sin. That's the bad news. The good news is there is one who came and paid the penalty for sin, and his name is Jesus. He lived a perfect life and gave himself up to die on a cruel and horrible death on a Roman cross to save all those who would believe on him. And he rose again on the third day, sealing that salvation. All those who believe by faith and accept God's pardon will be saved. So now I've given you the bad news and I've given you the good news. How will you respond to that? Will you respond in faith, repent of your sins, and accept God's pardon? I pray that you do. If you reject him, you will remain under wrath with an eternal death sentence. Let me remind you of what the scriptures say. Now is the accepted time. Now is the day of salvation. We got to remember that every one of us will live for all of eternity. But we need to know what neighborhood we're going to be hanging out in, if I can put it that way. Are you going to live in heaven with Christ, or are you going to live in hell? So my prayer today is that someone would respond in faith to God's great gift of eternal life. And the question is, will that be you? For believers, the application is simply this. We need to determine to live a life that's focused on being the light of the gospel. There's a commercial that's on TV for a particular drug, and it uses a tagline that says, "See me." This is the cry of the lost. See me. And we, as believers, need to hear this call. We need to have our ears trained to hear it. We need to be winsome and kind. We need to see the lost so we can proclaim the gospel of Christ to them and allow the Holy Spirit to do His work. So let me close by reminding us this morning of Enoch's prophecy and how clear it is. The Lord is coming with 10,000s of His holy ones to execute judgment on all and to convict all the ungodly. So my final word to you this morning is going to be this. Be ready. Be prepared. I believe that this day is quickly approaching. So even so, come, Lord Jesus. Let's pray.